The Department of War Studies at King's College London, an academic institution with strong links to the British security state, where a large number of British, American, and European agents and defence analysts receive training. However, in a new investigation, Mint Press News has explored how the department acts as a school for spies. The faculty is filled with current or former NATO officials, army and intelligence officers, to train the next generation of spies and intelligence officers. A 2009 study published by the CIA says how beneficial it could be to use universities as a means of intelligence training, noting that exposure to an academic environment such as the Department of War Studies at King's College London can add several elements that may be harder to provide within the government system. The paper, written by two King's College staffers, is essentially a request to the Central Intelligence Agency to send more of its recruits there. In 2013, former CIA director Leon Panetta took time out of his schedule as the U.S. Secretary of Defense to pay a visit to the Department of War Studies and expressed his deep gratitude to it.
It was 70 years ago.
One of King's College's most famous professors is Mats Berdal. Before joining the college in 2018, he was Director of Studies at the International Institute for Strategic Studies, IISS, a leading think tank in the world. The institute is directly funded by NATO and its member states, as well as by major weapons manufacturers such as Airbus, BAE Systems, Boeing, and Raytheon. In 2016, the IISS was the subject of a major scandal after it was found to have secretly accepted £25 million from Bahrain. Today, IISS is a major player in the growing hostility towards China, Russia, and North Korea. A number of other current Department of War Studies academics have held positions at the IISS as well. Indeed, King's College boasts that among the key benefits of studying there is its established links with the IISS. Another famous member of King's College's Department of War Studies is Professor Sir Lawrence Freedman. A powerful figure in British politics, Freedman contributed to the then British Prime Minister Tony Blair's speech in the year 1999, in which he established the Blair Doctrine, according to which NATO could and should militarily intervene anywhere in the world to stop what they considered to be human rights violations. Whereas the institution takes great pride in promoting independent thought, there exists a significant overlap between the staff of the Department of War Studies and the halls of power of the British state. And the distributing point is that many of these faculty members are basically warmongers. Sir Malcolm Rifkind, visiting professor at King's College, for example, rejected the idea that the United Kingdom should use atomic missiles only as a last resort after being attacked. Instead, he believes and insists that the country could also use them simply to deliver an unmistakable message of Britain's willingness to defend her vital interests. It is not just British officials who teach King's College students, however. Christopher Callender, for example, has the experience of commanding a US task force in Afghanistan under his belt. The department also has a number of Israeli academics, including Ofer Friedman, who served as an officer in the IDF between 1999 and 2011, during which time it was carrying out some of its worst war crimes against Palestine and Lebanon. After leaving the IDF, Friedman became an arms dealer. In 2016, King's College also hosted a lecture by a former head of Shin Bet, the Israeli secret police force. Whereas the War Department's teaching staff are a cause of concern, much of King's College academic output is even more disturbing and seems to be totally in line with that of NATO and weapons contractors. For instance, one study titled A Benefit, Not a Burden, the security, economic, and strategic value of Britain's defence industry looks more like a press release from an arms manufacturer in which it praises the benefits of the arms industry, such as job creations for many people. While King's College gives an academic appearance to the national security state, Bellingcat, an investigative site in close cooperation with the college, provides a journalistic one. This bunch of think tanks, academic reports, and so-called investigative articles all cite one another as credible, independent sources when in reality they are all part of the same network promoting an agenda. Another troubling product of the War Department is the journalists it trains. A great number of the world's most prominent reporters, producers, and presenters representing many of the most well-known media outlets, including the New York Times, CNN, and the BBC, are graduates of this London department. This fact, per se, raises serious questions about the links between the press and the national security state. Meanwhile, this British university has managed to attract many students from the other side of the Atlantic. Currently, there are 1,265 Americans enrolled, making up about 4% of the student body. After graduation, many of these students would attain powerful positions in major American media outlets. Andrew Carey, CNN's bureau chief in Jerusalem, for example, completed a master's there in 2012. His coverage of the latest Israeli attack on Gaza presented the apartheid state as responding to Hamas rocket attacks, rather than being the instigator of violence. Needless to say, the BBC, the British state broadcaster, is packed with the War Department's graduates. In the words of Matt Kennard, an investigative journalist for Declassified UK, it's an open secret that King's College London Department of War Studies operates as the finishing school for Anglo-American securocrats. So it's maybe not a surprise that graduates of its various military and intelligence courses also enter into a world of corporate journalism that exists to launder the messaging of these same security agencies. Such things highlight the disturbingly close links between the national security state and the press, which the public usually rely on to be a check on their power and to hold them accountable. Those journalists trained in such an environment are very susceptible to seeing things the way their professors do, and perhaps they would be less likely to challenge their state power when the officials they are scrutinizing were their classmates or teachers. According to Oliver Boyd Barrett, Professor Emeritus at Bowling Green State School of Media and Communication, while it strikes me as very interesting that a single academic institution could play such a major role in the recruitment of pro-establishment activist intellectuals and delivery of the same to the media, it is not so surprising. Sad to say, rather than challenging power and the powers that be, many of the mainstream media just echo and amplify their messages, almost uncritically. The level of faith modern journalists have in the powerful was summed up in a recent tweet by former CNN White House correspondent Michelle Kaczynski. As an American journalist, you never expect 1. Your own government to lie to you repeatedly, 2. Your own government to hide information the public has a right to know, and 3. Your own government to spy on your communications. It is not a good sign for a democracy and freedom of information when so many spooks, government officials, as well as journalists who are supposed to hold them accountable, are all friends and classmates. The worrying fact is that the Department of War Studies is just one part of this broad phenomenon.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. It is my absolute honor and pleasure to be with you guys today, and of course with my wonderful friend and sister, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's really an honor for me to be here.
So we've been discussing the whole process of an egg being fertilized by a sperm, the problems that each side could experience, the solutions that science has provided us with, should one choose to have children.
So there are like a lot of points. Well, we've been talking about like medical approaches to these problems.
Exactly.
There are like some traditional approaches as well.
Let's talk more about
that.
Because a lot of people nowadays, I feel, are
going towards the
traditional
medicine,
herbal stuff.
Right.
They've become so paranoid.
First of all, they're very costly.
They're
so on your nerves because
so much.
Really they are very expensive, and the chances are like you can have like 50-50% like chances of getting pregnant or
not getting pregnant, and you have to invest so much in it.
Right, and you have to go through a phase of 2 to 3, like for IVF, you have to go through a phase of, I think, 2-3 months of having to going to the doctor, like to the gynecologist every single day. So it's really difficult for a woman to go through all these.
It really is.
So one thing that we have to know is that if you want to have a healthy child and if you don't want to have any miscarriages, you have to have a very strong sperm.
So it has more to do with the sperm?
No, both of them.
Now
I'm talking about the man's reproductive system,
talking about the sperm.
But also we're going to talk about the uterus as well. Mm. But now, you know, we actually have hadith that suggests so many different kinds of fruits or herbs to be used by men if they want
to
have like
sperm.
A strong body, and there are more chances of miscarriages when the sperm is not strong enough. Mm. So lately I've heard many cases in my friends and family where the sperm was not strong enough, and then after about a couple of weeks, like 3-4 weeks, there was a miscarriage.
Right.
Or there was an empty pregnancy sac.
Oh.
Right? So, it's like very kind of heartbreaking kind of situation, especially for women.
Exactly.
Because you expect...
She had all her hopes
and dreams.
She felt it grow, but it was empty all along.
Exactly. What are the causes of infertility
in
men? And actually, researchers do not know the exact answer to these questions. Yeah. But there are some researches that have been done, and it is believed that, for example, the mobile waves.
All these radio waves.
Exactly.
Oh my God,
the radio waves.
Ironic.
Pesticides that are used in the agriculture, impurities in like air pollution that we have a lot in like major metropolitan cities, preservatives in food, the psychological
stress
of a man, the amount of stress exactly that men have these days at work.
I mean, in the Western world, they're trying to encourage and advocate that more, but they're like going to the other extreme and stripping the man of his masculinity altogether and promoting homosexuality.
But at the same time, you do expect men to be like the qawwam. And this qawwam, I'm not saying that like you don't have to pamper them, you don't have to show love and respect to them. But perhaps the kind of pampering that a man needs is like so much different than a pampering that a woman needs. Like, you know, a woman needs to be heard. She needs to be shown love by words and by, you know, by action. But I think for a man, if you want to show love to a man and if you really want to show that you respect the personality of a man, is to accept his decisions in life. It's like to
That's
accept
really
him as a man in
his
life.
I think it's like society in general has to an extent failed. It's just failed. It's failed.
Why?
Men and women. It's failed in protecting and empowering women, and it's failed in training and supporting men. And I feel that especially now, 2021, 21st century, it's turned into this war of the sexes, and it's such a rivalry. And in the name of equal rights and feminism and human rights and stuff like that, So many lines have been blurred. Mm-hmm. So many definitions and descriptions have been confused and misunderstood. It's the whole thing is such a mess right now, I feel. And everyone it's taking a toll on everyone, men and women. We'll be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
A lot of religious and non-religious couples these days really truly believe that it's the man and the woman together who have to make decisions in life. Mm-hmm. And as you said, why should women listen to men's decisions? And why do they have to respect them? Is this what you said?
No. In the cases where it's stupid decisions because the man hasn't been trained right.
Uh-huh,
he hasn't been
case.
Provided uh-huh. the proper upbringing and training.
Yeah. Well, that's a different
scenario. To make sound, proper decisions in life.
Yeah, but sometimes... they will have to make mistakes in order to learn.
Yeah,
but
you make the mistake and me and my kids pay for it? I mean, in which universe is that fair?
No, I'm talking about a man who has been raised in a family where from early in his, in his childhood, his father specifically and then his mother were very careful on how they train him and how they prepare him to be in charge of a family later in his life. So entrusting him with responsibilities, little responsibilities, teaching him to spend for his family, teaching him to make wise choices in life.
Yep.
So by the time he's in his early 20s and he has, reached mental maturity and everything, he can really, of course, all people make mistakes, but if brought up in the in a
correct
very
way.
Sane way, then they can make very good decisions. And actually, this is a responsibility. This is actually, I think, a blessing for women to lift that responsibility from a woman's shoulder.
I kind of agree and I kind of disagree with you.
Mm-hmm.
There's some one thing on regarding qawamiyya.
Mm-hmm.
I don't disagree. I dare not disagree with
the Quran
of Allah, verses of revelation. But the whole, the man is supposed to be the decision maker. I mean, even when we look back in the Sunnah, this is not the topic of our discussion, mm-hmm. but I felt like it needs to be addressed.
Mm-hmm.
When we look at the Sunnah of the Ahlul Bayt, in Surah Al-Insan, the orphan and the captive and the beggar come to Amir al-Mu'mineen's door. Amir al-Mu'mineen doesn't go, beggar, we do the right thing. Fatima, bring bread, give to mm-hmm. them. He goes and he asks Fatima, do we have bread at home? And say to Fatima, says, this is the only loaf of bread we have.
Mm-hmm.
Give it to them, right? So where was Amir al-Mu'mineen's, I'm the decision maker, and Fatima, you listen to me, even if you're the daughter of the Prophet of God. Where was that? Or even in the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way he interacted with Sayyidah Khadija, the whole Sha'b of Abi Talib, the valley of Abi Talib, it was funded and it was supported by the wealth of Khadija.
Mm-hmm.
Did Rasulullah come and say, as the decision maker, even though the money is not mine, I say, we don't use your money? Or any other, Rasulullah wouldn't do that because he's a sound, responsible, logical man.
Well, I think you're saying these because when I tell you that men are the decision makers, the picture that pops into your mind is like a man who is very aggressive and whose wife is so under him in everything.
Docile and mean.
Exactly. And so you this is such a very cruel picture.
Mm-hmm.
This is not what I mean. Actually, I think we have already talked about this qawamiyya of men in all other episodes that we had.
Mm-hmm.
So the audience can refer to those programs, but when you look at, just shortly to wrap up this program, when you look at the seerah or the tradition of the infallibles, you see that, first of all, counseling, in a lot of situations, no argument, if a man and woman get married together based on, a harmony of thought and, based on kufwiyah, mm-hmm. like they are in the same
compatibility.
They are like two compatible people. In many cases, they would agree with each other. Like, they would make their decisions together in life. It's not like I make the decisions and you stay quiet, right? Mm. It's like they together come up because they're friends and they spend a lot of quality time together. And based on the hadith that says when a man spends time with his wife, it's like more valuable than him doing i'tikaf in the mosque of Rasulullah, right? So this means that their family time, we're thinking of a family, a Muslim family is pictured in a way that there is a lot of friendship between the spouses, right? There's a lot of good, sound, you know, partnership between the two of them. But in cases where there is, like, they talk and he consults him, like the noble prophet consulted some women, some wise women throughout his life. And in cases where there is a disagreement and one decision has to be made, then these are the places where the man's wordings are the final words.
Let's just mention one or two methods for men for healthier sperm counts and whatnot, just to close this show, and inshallah ta'ala we'll discuss it more broadly in further episodes.
A lot of fruits and vegetables have been mentioned in our ahadith to be used by men for empowering them and helping them with their fertility, one of which is melon.
And I was seriously?
Yeah, seriously. You know, in Farsi, we call it kharbuze, because melon is, like, you don't know what kind of melon you're talking about when you say it in English, right? So you have the watermelon, you have like five different kinds of melons even in Iran, right? So when you say melon, I was actually, Zainab, reading in an article today that watermelon increases libido, right? And it's also a natural Viagra.
Interesting.
And it treats erectile dysfunction, or ED.
Wow.
Yeah. So it's incredible that the world of fruits and vegetables, how they can help people with problems. You know, actually, it's a matter of lifestyle as well. That
definitely.
You know, to have the right
diet.
Nutrition and diet in your everyday food.
Thank you so very much, Sister Razia, darling.
Welcome.
And thank you to our listeners for being with us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. Until next time, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history, just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Allahu Akbar.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
There are a couple of scholars who came with the new ideas, who came with the better principles. And when they came up with those principles and better ideas, how to extract something out of the statement that we have, or what are the principles? Mirza Naini is one of those scholars.
It must be indicated that amongst the publications and works of the late Ayatollah Mirza Manat Hussein Gharavi Naini, his book Tanbih al-Ummah wa Tanzih al-Millah is very significant.
Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of it?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the All Beneficent, the All Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. I have two guest speakers for my today's discussion in the program. The teacher, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhrohani, a faculty member of the University of Qom. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you.
You're welcome. And Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, an Islamic scholar from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
For today's discussion, we are concerned, as our previous discussion, with the life and works of the late Ayatollah Muhammad Hussein Naini, or Muhammad Hussein Gharavi Naini, also known as Mirza Naini. In Iran, he was a Shia jurist and expert in principles of jurisprudence, and also a supporter of the constitutional revolution, or Enghilab-e Mashrute, in Iran. In our previous discussion, we talked about some of the introductory remarks, his biography, but Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi, Mirza Naini, or Ayatollah Naini, was famous for his scholarly life. We can say a high caliber, we can say Ayatollah on that time, who was among the fatwa issuing or ifta council of Akhund Khorasani on that time. We know that Akhund Khorasani himself was a great scholar. And what is important about the scholar life of Mirza Naini is that his fatwas and his researches regarding the jurisprudence and the usul of jurisprudence, the principles of jurisprudence, has helped him very much in order to helped reform the society of his time. It shows that he was concerned with applying Islamic rulings to the era in which he is living. That's why maybe say that his support for constitutional government in Iran had roots in Islamic thoughts and Islamic understanding out of the political thought or something like that. Let's a little bit be more concerned about his scholar life. What more information and details do we have about him?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we need to admire that he was at the right time, mm-hmm. at the right place.
Okay.
Why? Because when we look at his students, Ayatollah Khoi is one of his students.
That's right.
Mohsen al-Hakim is one of his students. And after that, when we see their connection with the Islamic Revolution of Iran, mm-hmm. they're directly related, because when the Islamic Revolution is happening, these people were as the teachers or the big scholars of the Hawza, the big names of the Hawza after Marhum Mirza Naini.
Right.
And most of the scholars who were involved in this revolution were the students of Ayatollah Khoi and all those. So
right.
generally, you know, in the Islamic Hawza, the name of the teacher or the teacher's teacher has a main role in the on its students. And that's why that was the time when after the next generation, the Islam was spread, and especially Shia came into power.
That's right.
So he was at the right time, mm-hmm. at the right place.
That's right.
The second thing about him is, yes, he was a great scholar of his time. And because he has a specialization in Usul al-Fiqh, mm-hmm. principles of jurisprudence, it is said that at that time in Najaf, there were about 300 students who used to attend his class.
Wow.
And that was a big number.
That's right.
And it was said the biggest class that he had, like the Durus al-Kharij or the lecture that he had, it was him. It's not only about him. You know, generally, we can see, like, there are many people who have many students, maybe more than, like, 300 or 500. But what makes them significant and what makes them popular is their personal rituals or personal actions.
That's right.
You know, someone's spiritual, we can say, you know, powers that he had.
Mm-hmm.
When we talk about his personal life, his personal life where there is a spiritual aspect of that,
mm-hmm.
when he used to do munajat with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he used to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he used to pray, it is said like he always was in the state of, you know, crying when he used to pray.
Right. Shedding tears.
Yeah, shedding tears.
That's right.
When he was supplicating.
Mm-hmm.
Not only this, but when he was teaching, he made this a condition that those who will attend my class must have offered the Salatul Layl.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, they cannot attend the class.
Oh.
Now, this is very strange.
Spiritual purification, yes. before
a
study.
A student who has okay. become a Hawza student must offer Salatul Layl, mm-hmm. Namaz al-Tahajjud, which we okay. like, Salatul Tahajjud, which yes. we say. If they have not basically offered it last night or any day, they cannot attend the class.
That's
and on
right.
top of that, we hear there were 300 students
wow.
who were attending his class.
Okay.
This shows that how much he had like give importance to the connection of a person with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because, you know, knowledge is nur.
That's right.
It's light.
That's right.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is nur.
Okay.
It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who basically purifies himself, put this nur or light in his heart or in his chest.
That's
he
right.
places this nur in the man.
He was also in touch with Mullah Hussein Wali Hamedani,
yes.
who was considered as one of the outstanding mystics or RFs of his time. This shows that besides fiqh, he was concerned with, we can say, spiritual wayfaring too. And this made him great, Ayatollah Gharavi Naini, great too. That's all right. The conditions that you mentioned are especially, and these are all lessons for today's generation of the yeah. ulama and tulab and the students of the Islamic houses all across the world. But Dr. Fakhrani, let's get to you, brother. The scholar life of Ayatollah Mirza Naini. What information can you give us about his scholar life and his gatherings in the Islamic houses in Iraq?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Regarding the scholarly life of the late Ayatollah Gharavi Naini, it must be indicated that besides his being present on the council or board of issuing fatwas, I mean associated with leading offices or bureaus of big names among the Marajeh Taqlid, I mean sources of religious emulation over there. He himself prepared lecture notes of his professors, I mean taqlirat, okay, lecture notes.
That's right.
And offered them, I mean, together with his own, I mean, footnotes and commentaries to his professors. And this made him entitled to receive the cordial appreciation of his teachers. Mm-hmm. But it must be indicated that amongst the publications and works of the late Ayatollah Mirza Manat Hussein Gharavi Naini, his book Tanbihul Ummah wa Tanzihul Millah is very significant.
That's right. We will dedicate one specific session to this book. Mm-hmm. But I do want to say this book, which is the most outstanding book, and the late Mirza is known with this book, is concerned with the socio-political and cultural religious atmosphere of his time. But it for sure has roots in the researchers of the late Naini in his Islamic studies, isn't it?
Yes. Concerned with this point, it must be indicated that one of the important differences between Shia learned and academic circles, mm-hmm. I mean religious academic circles, in contrast to those of Sunnis, is that Shia ulama have been very much sensitive to the current situation of Muslim communities. Okay, even if contemporary with the late Mirza Naini, you find that the late Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, who was a friend of Mirza Naini, was active for some time, not in Iraq, but in Egypt, in Turkey, and for some time in India. You find that, it was because of the, sharp-sightedness of the late Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, that after him, we find that a great number of Sunni scholars in Egypt and in some other countries come to attend to the present situation of Muslim communities over there.
Okay.
It must be indicated that the late Mirza Naini never dedicated himself entirely to mystic practices, okay, at the cost of, neglecting the current situation of, the Muslim communities. And at that time, ulama over there, who were in Iraq, were not specifically concerned with the situations and problems and, agonies of Muslims only in Iraq. Rather, since the Islamic religion, considers no political border, okay, as politicians concern, okay, wherever they find that there's a problem in any Muslim community, okay, they find themselves responsible for, for solving those problems.
Very
okay?
good.
Even at the moment you find that, for example, if something happens in Parachinar in Pakistan, mm-hmm. you find, for example, the Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani in Najaf issues a fatwa or, for example, issues a letter.
Or Ayatollah Khamenei
in Iran, for example.
Right.
Okay. Likewise, for example, when there were some restrictions mm-hmm. imposed on the late Ayatollah Khoi in Najaf, we find that the Shia ulama in India, okay, mm-hmm. reacted against, all those oppressions against Ayatollah Khoi in Najaf.
Also, the tobacco protest, which was led by Mirza Shirazi, was also supported by Ayatollah, we can say Mirza Naini.
Yes.
And this is very important, that the problem of the Muslim Ummah was their problem, something which is unfortunately very much neglected by some of the ulama of this time. The ulama that are only limited to their own geographical borders. And this is not important, because we are considered as an ummah, a community, all across the world. So the problem of a child in Yemen or of a child in India or Pakistan or any part of the world is the problem of the Islamic Republic of Iran. So we have to take care of that. And this made, I think, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, Ayatollah Gharavi Naini, very much concerned with the socio-political atmosphere of his time, the things that were happening on that time. We know that on that time, different foreign powers were active in the political scene of Iran. They had their own deputies in Iran, embassies in Iran, interfering with the affairs of Iran, and that's why Mirza Naini decided to help the politics in terms of the Islamic sense in Iran, isn't it?
That's true. And obviously, the one who has read the Islamic teachings in its true meaning, they always relate themselves with the whole ummah, no matter where the person is living.
That's right.
And the social aspect, because, you know, we said we are not following a secular thought. Islam is not about secularism. Islam does not separate things from the religion. Everything is within religion,
that's
whether
right.
it's a politics, whether it's
okay.
a social, I don't know, the education, philosophy, the sciences, different sciences that we have, everything is within Islam. And the one who have studied Islam truly, who has gained Islam, the pure Muhammadan Islam, they all have these kind of things. Obviously, we can see his teacher, Ayatollah Shirazi, who gave the fatwa,
that's right.
the famous fatwa,
yes.
whereas he was living in the Najaf, or
yes.
like later he moved to Samarra.
Yes.
He wasn't in Iran, but he banned with his fatwa, and he did not allow the East India Company
yes.
to open a tobacco
mm-hmm.
factory,
okay.
which shows that the whole Muslim Ummah is the matter of a jurist.
That's right.
Who is living, no matter this Muslim is from a Sunni or Shi'i or whichever like
and
school of thought.
Anti-despotism and anti-imperialism spirit among the ulama at that time was really great, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, because sometimes when we think, for example, as Iranians about the Islamic revolution of Iran, we think that it started with Imam Khomeini. But if we trace back his thoughts, for
yes.
sure, it will gate back to Mirza Shirazi and
yes.
Mirza Naini too.
Even it goes back to Sheikh Ansari and the one before them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Great Sheikh Ansari. Even we can find in the older books as well. There are a couple of, we can say, scholars who came with the new ideas, who came with the better principles, and when they came up with those principles and better ideas,
mm-hmm.
how to extract something out of, you know, the statement that we have or the riwayat or narrations,
right.
what are the principles?
Okay.
That's why they became more famous. And Mirza Naini is one of those
mm-hmm.
scholars
that's right.
who had innovation in the principles of jurisprudence at this
and
time.
And he could mingle these principles of jurisprudence and applying them into the political thought
yes.
of his time. And this was important. So politically, they were active on that time. But unfortunately, the Rouhaniyat and the scholars, I mean the ulama, were only known in their religious field of studies and gatherings. And they were not welcome very much in the political scene on that time. Because the politics were ruled by the kings of the time in that time, in Iran and Iraq, isn't it?
It's true, it's true.
Yes.
We can see, like, you know, the British government have ruled the subcontinent
yes.
for many years. At that time, we can see American influence, we can see French influence. You can see, like, American and French influence in Iran.
That's right.
And the king, the Uthmaniyat, the Ottoman Empire.
Yes.
So all these kinds of, obviously, you know, rulership that we have, these were somehow close to the secularism.
That's right.
Wasn't actually religious.
Religious. The thing that which was rooted in the culture and in the ethics of the people in that region, especially in Iran and Iraq. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
You're welcome.
And Dr. Fahd Rouhani. And dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode. In order to know more about our other episodes of the program, The Teacher, refer to our website and visit our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, a YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Close your eyes and imagine you are a fisherman. You have a boat and a sea full of fish in front of you and a family who depends on you. Imagine fish is the only means of sustenance. Then why should you stay at home looking at the empty plates? You cannot tolerate the emaciated bodies of your children any longer. You go to the sea. You get arrested. The enemy puts you in a secret prison while your family looks everywhere for you. This is the fate of many Yemeni fishermen arrested by the Saudi-led coalition. One day in May 2020, a group of Yemeni fishermen who were working with the Golden Star Company were arrested by the Saudi Coast Guard in the Red Sea near a Yemeni island. They were accused of being in a closed area, despite all the official permits they had obtained from the coalition. In the words of the captain of the boat, "When we were on the return trip, our boat had stopped near a Yemeni island, having run out of fuel in the wake of very high winds. After the distress call was made, a force from the Saudi Coast Guard came not to rescue, but to arrest us. They took us to the Farzan prison in Jizan on charges of reconnaissance. In fact, since the onset of the war in 2015, the Saudi-led coalition has been patrolling the length and breadth of the Yemeni coasts.
Yemeni fishermen have been targeted by the Saudi-U.S. coalition for arrest, detention, and torture in Saudi prisons since 2015. In many instances, their fishing boats are attacked by Saudi coalition vessels and aircraft and have been burnt, damaged, and even sunk. And a number of Yemeni fishermen have been injured, shot, burned, killed, and left to drown in the sea. As a result, many Yemeni fishers, actually most Yemeni fishers, have stopped going fishing because they find it too dangerous to be out on the sea with the Saudi coalition roaming and being very belligerent. So they remain in port, and as a consequence, they are unemployed and unable to feed their families. They're also unable to feed the Yemeni people. And so this becomes not only a crisis for the fisher people, but also for the Yemeni people in general.
In early May this year, Saudi Arabia released 11 Yemeni fishermen after detaining them for more than 40 days. Saudi forces had kidnapped 24 fishermen in mid-July while they were fishing in the territorial waters. By many accounts, these poor people are a few out of thousands of Yemenis arrested in Yemeni waters under various pretexts. But they're also among the luckiest. In August 2018, Human Rights Watch published a disturbing report on the circumstances of the Yemeni fishermen, but it fell on deaf ears.
According to a report by a Geneva-based group whose acronym is SAM, S-A-M, there are hundreds of Yemeni fishermen who have been illegally arrested, illegally detained in Saudi prisons, in a number of Saudi prisons. And they have, in these prisons, they have not been represented by legal counsel. They are not allowed to contact their families. They are not given access to representatives of the Yemeni government. And furthermore, they're tortured. And the types of torture that they are forced to endure include beatings with clubs and cables, being suspended by ropes, being crucified, being electrocuted, being put into solitary confinement. And in many cases, they are not given proper medical attention. Many die and have disappeared into these Saudi prisons, never to emerge again.
In their all-out war, the Saudis and their allies have brutally tried to deprive the Yemeni nation of everything, including basic foodstuff. Before the war, the fishing sector in Yemen was the country's second largest economic sector after oil, producing about 450,000 tons of seafood annually. It provided a livelihood for over 2.5 million Yemenis living along the Red Sea coast and the Gulf of Aden, according to Yemeni studies.
So by targeting the fishermen and the fishing industry, the Saudi coalition is targeting as well the entire Yemeni people, in that it's trying to destroy the resistance of the Yemeni people to the illegal Saudi-US-UK-Israeli war on them and the occupation of their country. It's like a medieval siege of the city. What the Saudi coalition is trying to do is starve the Yemeni people into submission through hunger and misery, and of course their indiscriminate attacks on civilians, in order that the Yemeni people will give up and surrender and endure a permanent Saudi occupation. So that's the purpose behind the attack on the fishermen.
Today, being a fisherman in Yemen is among the most dangerous jobs, and many times an impossible one, as many of the country's coastal waters and islands have been restricted areas for Yemeni fishermen since 2015. Fishing boats, ports, and processing sites have been systematically destroyed or damaged, and many fishermen have lost their lives. Suleiman, 45, is a fisherman from Hodeidah. He says, "I know many fishermen who have been killed at sea and in the fish market. They were without sin and had no connection to politics or the state." The current statistics depict clearly the gravity of the situation. Nearly one-third of agricultural production and fishing has disappeared since the start of the war. It's also inflicted up to $6.9 billion in damage to the fishery sector, including harbors, landing centers, and boats. At least 334 fishermen have been reported killed or injured since 2015.
The Yemeni fishermen report that they have been harassed and attacked while they have gotten too close, for the comfort of the Saudi coalition, to two islands in particular. One island is called Socotra, and the other one is called Mayun. One sits at the mouth of the Gulf of Aden, and the other one sits at the mouth of the Red Sea. And most of the shipping of the world passes daily past these two islands. And what the hidden agenda is here is that the Saudi coalition is acting on the in support of the U.S. government, U.S. Empire, which is seeking to undermine and prevent the People's Republic of China from accomplishing its Belt and Road Initiative, its new Silk Road, which is a trade route that it's trying to establish to expand its trade across South Asia, into Africa, and into Europe.
At a time when 80% of Yemen's 30 million population is in need of humanitarian aid, working for Saudi forces sometimes becomes the only source of livelihood. The fishermen who refuse to join the enemy's camp are always subject to arrest, torture, and death for fishing in Yemen's territorial waters.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, said, "Whoever gets a brother in Allah in addition to faith in Allah and faithfulness to his brotherhood seeking Allah's pleasure, gets a ray from Allah's light, safety from the punishment of Allah, a pilgrimage to Mecca through which he will be successful on the Day of Judgment, everlasting honor and increasing reputation. That is because the believer is neither mausul nor mafsul from Allah, the Great Almighty." He was asked, "What is the meaning of mausul and mafsul?" Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, replied, "Mausul meaning the believer is not connected to Allah, mafsul meaning the believer is not separated from Allah."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam urged his companions to treat people according to a certain rules of Islamic etiquettes, Islamic social conduct, if you will. Now, these Islamic etiquettes are prescribed by Allah, the creator of human beings and of humanity, in order to perfect and keep society and the world in general in harmony and in peace. So Imam al-Baqir was talking to his companions, and in this dialogue, Imam al-Baqir says to them, when talking about Islamic rules of social etiquettes and conduct, he said, "Obey the parents. Take care of the poor neighbors, the needy, the debtors, the indebted, and the orphans."